In 1969, Bill True and Bruce Brubaker boarded a plane flying north from Ottawa to a remote fishing camp. Their heavily loaded Cessna shuddered as it headed into a storm. As they dodged fearsome black clouds, the pilot said he had good news and bad news. "What's the bad news?" Brubaker asked. "We're lost." "And what's the good news?" asked the other man. "We're making great time." Nineveh was headed into a storm of wrath. That's an image that God had been using in the beginning of this chapter. He says, a storm's coming. I'm in the storm. Nothing's going to be left once I come through. Their days of wealth and arrogance and global dominance were numbered. What was bad news for Nineveh was good news for God's people, who had been beaten down and subjugated by the Assyrian Empire as a vassal state for over a century. In this text, God, we're going to see, speaks both to his enemies and to his friends, sort of going back and forth between them, bouncing from one to the other, promising destruction for the non-believing Assyrians, but deliverance to the faithful in Judah. So we begin in verse 9. Nahum writes, "Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time." So Nahum's message, we know, is principally directed at Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire by extension. But it's important that we remember and realize that Nahum hasn't specifically name-dropped anyone yet. He hasn't specifically referenced Nineveh or Assyria. It's cited in the title of the book up in verse 1. But so far in Nahum's actual message, he has spoken generally just about God's enemies and God's people. If your Bible is like mine and has the word Nineveh, say in verse 8, that's not actually in the Hebrew text. It's given there for clarification by English translators. Now, the message is for Nineveh, and that becomes very clear. But so far, Nahum has spoken generally. He's talking about God's enemies. He's talking about God's friends. This isn't just about God's dealings with one city or one generation of people or one situation. Nineveh in 654 BC is simply one example of an enduring truth about God's work, that he judges wickedness, that he rescues his people, and that one day he is going to totally overcome evil in all of its forms in every place. Every battle will be won and the war will be over. So who is the you in verse 9? Whatever you plot against the Lord. Many scholars suggest that Nahum is referencing King Sennacherib in these verses, a powerful king in the empire of Assyria. We read a lot about him in the book of Isaiah in our Sunday morning studies. The problem is Nahum is definitely writing after Sennacherib died. Of course, the current king of Assyria, we think it was Ashurbanipal at the time, he was also plotting plenty of evil schemes in general and towards the people of Judah. He was no better than his granddaddy Sennacherib. But in these verses, Nahum is speaking non-specifically. He's speaking generally. In verse 8, he talks about the enemies of God. And then here in verse 9, he expands on what he means. People who are plotting against the Lord. People who are devising their own schemes in life. People who are in rebellion against the God of Judah, the God of the Bible. And so, yes, it is Sennacherib that he's talking about in 2, and it's Ashurbanipal, and it's Assyria at large, and it's the Edomites, and it's those people in Judah, like King Manasseh, who had bought into the Assyrian religion and culture. Everyone who stands in opposition to the Lord and to his truth and to his ways, he says, hey, you are going to face my wrath one day. It says that the oppression will not rise up a second time. And what this is telling us is that there would be no second chance for Assyria, no new last minute option for repentance. They had a second chance, every day of their existence, but they specifically had a second chance 100 years before these verses when Jonah went, preached a message from God to them, and they all repented. It's a wonderful moment. One of the rare, times where people actually make good on a second chance and turn things around. They believed God and received his mercy and were spared from judgment for a time. God even gave King Sennacherib, when he was alive, a second chance after he came against Judah back in King Hezekiah's day. Some of you are familiar with that story. He sends his this official, this mouthpiece, the Rabshakeh, and man, does that guy blaspheme the Lord and blaspheme the people of Israel and God's plan and all of these things. And he says, your God can't help you. No God can help you. And all of these different things. And that's when the Lord sends his angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. But even there, God gave Sennacherib a second chance. He wasn't killed that night. But instead of humbling himself and repenting, he stayed in his sin and his pride, and he died for it. He was assassinated. But now we see it's the time of Nahum and the time of second chances, at least for the nation of Assyria, for the empire. The time of second chances was over. Assyria would not live to fight another day. When's the last time you met an Assyrian? When's the last time you saw an Assyrian flag flying outside the UN? Movie franchises love to bring back the big bad all the time, right? The bad guy who keeps coming back no matter how many times he's defeated. How many times do we have to watch a movie with Emperor Palpatine in it? Just stop. Stop it. There are other bad people. I don't know what they're doing over there, but he keeps coming back. No matter how dead he is, he keeps coming back. That last movie that he's in, he's like a gross, grody old corpse. And I'm like, I'm still in charge. Are you though? Because you can't move and you're like all decayed. Anyway, they keep coming back somehow. But the Lord here says, hey, listen, Assyria, you're the big bad in the world right now, but once my judgment falls, you're done. It's an interesting historical note. Archaeologists have discovered that Assyrian political literature, their propaganda of the time, would often justify their violent, brutal foreign policy by saying, oh, the neighbors around us, they are scheming and plotting evil things against us. And so we have to go in there and completely wipe them out. But the Lord, he's cutting through their propaganda. And again, we see him speak in their language in a sense. He says, I'm gonna talk to you right where you're at. I'm gonna use terms that you are very familiar with, things that you've turned outward towards others. And the Lord says, no, it's you who's plotting evil. It's you who's doing evil. It's you who is scheming and rebelling. And I keep track and I keep a record. And now I'm coming to make a reckoning of it. You know, the Lord knows our thoughts and our plots. He knows everything about us. He sees into our hearts deeper than we've ever explored ourselves. And so the question is, as we look at a verse like this, you know, we're not Assyrian rebels, right? We love the Lord and we have given ourselves to him. And the question still is, okay, well, what am I planning in my heart? What are the plots of my life? What are the plans that I'm working out? Have I deposed the tyrant of self from the throne of my heart and given that place to its rightful king, Jesus Christ? Or is some part of my heart still in rebellion against the Lord? Is some corner of my heart still plotting something outside of his will, outside of his ways, outside of what would bring him pleasure? Verse 10 says, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. Assyria was the richest grain-bearing country in the world. Their fields routinely produced crops 200-fold, but their material wealth couldn't fix their spiritual poverty. From heaven's perspective, this empire, which to all the people around Assyria and the people of Judah looked like strong, wealthy, established. They did whatever they want. They built these big metropolises. They were combining all of the knowledge of the world into their libraries. I mean, this was a juggernaut of human culture and human power and human ability and human will. And then heaven looks down and says, you know what our perspective is? This empire is just a dried up thorn bush about to be set alight. In Palestine at that time, thorn bushes, they were a popular fuel that people would use. They were good for little else. Now, Nahum is not only using poetic device here, but he's also foreshadowing a literal fact. A literal fire would consume the city when it fell. And we'll learn that drunkenness also played a role in their destruction that day. And so he's weaving these things together, and he is going to very specifically prophesy particular things about the fall of Nineveh. Specifically, as an example, it's going to burn, and that drunkenness is gonna play a part, and there's some other things that will come up in later passages. The Assyrians thought things like wealth and wine made them strong. In reality, their wealth fueled their greed, which fueled their violence. Their love of wine gave way to drunkenness. And so the Lord would have us evaluate our lives and say, okay, I'm looking at my life. I have a lot of ideas about what is good or what might make my life strong or make me feel more established. All of those things that we stock our lives with. And the Lord says, hey, listen, what I want you to do is as you are going through life, make sure you are evaluating and saying, what does God say makes a person strong? What does God say makes a family strong or a community strong? What does God say makes a person weak or foolish? Am I walking in his ways, or have I sort of drifted onto other paths? And it's not that we need to just like be trembling in fear all the time, like we're gonna accidentally drift onto other paths, but we also need to be real about the fact that many of the people in Judah, maybe most of the people in Judah, were living just like the Assyrians. Only they were subjugated by the Assyrians. Only they didn't have the actual strength. They didn't have the actual wealth. They didn't have the actual, you know, human things that Assyria had, because they were a vassal state, subjugated, impoverished, and beset upon by the Assyrians. And yet, they were still saying, well, what if we worshiped like the Assyrians? And what if we acted like the Assyrians? And what if we imported their culture into and made it our own? And so those were the people of Judah who had seen God do miraculous things, like wipe out 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. And a few years later, they said, you know what we should do? What if we were more like those people? Who? You know that huge mound of corpses out there? What if we were more like them? And so it's not that we need to think, well, if I don't live in constant wakeful vigilance, you know, I'm gonna turn around and suddenly be a devil worshiper. That's not what I'm talking about. But we do have this propensity to drift. We do have this desire to go toward the things of the world. It's part of that sin nature that is still in our lives, right? One day we're gonna be free of that guy, and we're gonna have a perfectly freed will in heaven with the Lord. Not only will we not sin, we won't ever have a temptation or want to sin, but that's not yet. Right now we struggle, right? Paul calls that person the body of death. And he's like, man, who's gonna save me from this body of death? And so we wanna look and evaluate ourselves. What do we think makes a person strong? And does that line up with what God says makes a person strong, makes a family strong, makes a country strong? Verse 11, one has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. Okay, gone out from you. Now who is Nahum talking to? Well, primarily, principally, he's talking to Assyria, but he's also talking to everybody else. He's talking to Manasseh. He's talking to Baal-worshipping Jews. He's talking to all who, like sheep, have gone astray. As I said, humans have this propensity to ignore the counsel of God and listen to other advice. What is that other advice? Well, Nahum names it here, the advice of a wicked counselor. And there's a warning here. He says, hey, watch out for the wicked counselor. That wicked counselor is the source of the evil plotting that he was talking about in verse 9. The Hebrew, I'm told, uses a proper name for this wicked counselor. The name is Belial. And you might recognize that from New Testament passages. The New Testament uses that name as a title for Satan. He's the wicked counselor. And so Nahum is warning anyone who's thinking about going Assyria's way, which is actually the devil's way. Anyone who acts in heart or deed against the Lord. Anyone who believes the counsel of this Belial. And it's not just the pagan kings of Assyria who do this. Remember, Eve followed the wicked counsel of Satan all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Fast forward to the time of Christ, leapfrogging over the time of Nahum. What do we see? Simon Peter, he was counseled by the wisdom of Belial when he rebuked the Lord Jesus, who was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, you can't talk about that kind of stuff. And what did Jesus say in response? He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. So it's not that Peter was a devil worshiper. It's not that he was possessed by the devil. But in that moment, even as a disciple, even as a follower of Christ, he was allowing his mind, his attitude, his perspective, his worldview to be influenced by the wicked counselor who said, has God really said that the suffering servant has to suffer and die? No, you don't need to accept that. And so we want to watch out for that. Watch out for the wicked counselor. Even God's people need to be on guard against the bad ideas of the wicked counselor. And then how great it is to remember that not only, it's not that we have to be afraid of the wicked counselor. We remember that instead we have the wonderful counselor made available to us. Jesus Christ, he says, I'm the wonderful counselor. And you know what? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who's going to counsel you and comfort you and lead you in all wisdom. I'm going to do all of this for you. And so if we're saved, we don't need to be afraid of the devil as if he's, again, going to jump out and get us and drag us off without us knowing what's going on. We don't need to be afraid in that sense. But we shouldn't forget that he's still on the prowl for you and for me. He's seeking who he can desire. He's still going to try to influence you or deceive you or beguile you, just like he did Eve, just like he did Peter, just like he did people like Manasseh during Nahum's time. If we fall into his trap, we can't say the devil made me do it, but we should remember that the devil really wants us to do it. And he will use the tools that he has available to try to change our minds with his wicked counsel. And so let's remember that we want and have available to us wonderful counsel from the Word of God through the Holy Spirit of God, thanks to God our Savior. Verse 12 begins, this is what the Lord says. Hold for a second. So this is the beginning of God actually speaking. So far, Nahum has been leading up to this, and so far in chapter 1 has talked about who God is and then what God does, and now we're told what he says. And his spoken message is first to his people, Judah. Verse 12 continues, though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down, and he will pass away. Though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. So he's talking to Judah about Assyria. Right now, China has the largest military in the world. Who's number two? India, it's not us. We're not number two. We're in third place. Russia and North Korea, close behind. Assyria, this verse means they were at full strength. They were the superpower. They were the dominant force. And you know what? God was not worried about it at all. He was not worried at all about the strongest army in the world. One angel could take care of all of these guys without breaking an angel sweat. You know, angels don't sweat. But if they did, humans don't make them sweat. They're so powerful, so able, and they're just messengers of God, right? So he wasn't worried about it at all. Yes, Assyria was big. Yeah, they were fierce. Yeah, they were strong. And the Lord said, I'm going to shear them like sheep. Those are the terms I'm told that he uses here. It wouldn't be hard for him. In fact, as one commentary points out, God delights in overcoming vast armies who stand against him and his people. Have you noticed that? Especially in the Old Testament, he's like, can we make the army bigger? Here's what we'll do. We'll make our army smaller so that the bad army is bigger. And the people of God are like, but what if we had a big army too, you know? But the Lord loves to overcome vast armies, vast odds, because they're not vast odds to him. God is not bothered by chariots. God is not bothered by swords and shields. He is bothered by disobedience. He says to Judah here, listen, Assyria is bad and they're doing bad things to you. Do you know why? It's because I am using them to punish you. Well, why were they being punished? It was because they had abandoned the Lord, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, by the time that Nahum wrote, Israel's gone. And if you want to see how much they were excited about being Assyrian and going after Assyria, you can read through the book Hosea. And there the prophet says, hey, do you know what Ephraim, the northern kingdom, was doing? Man, they were so excited about Assyria, so desiring to go after her and so wanting to be like she was. And so as the Lord does, he says, if that's what you want, you can have it. And Assyria came and destroyed them. And dragged them away from their homes with hooks in their jaws. But Judah too was going the way of Assyria. And you can read about that in Chronicles, how the Lord says, I tried to talk to Manasseh. I tried to talk to the people of Judah. You wouldn't listen to me. Instead, you're worshiping the gods of Assyria. You're setting up poles for Ashtar. You're building temples of Baal. You're doing all of these things to be like the Assyrians. And then meanwhile, you're turning around and saying, it's so hard that the Assyrians are our neighbors and are subjugating us and persecuting us and oppressing us. These things don't connect. You want to be free from the Assyrians? What, so that you can be more like the Assyrians? That's what they were doing. And so he was punishing them. You know, at one point, God says in Isaiah, he says, you know, my people, and they've broken covenant with me, and instead they've made a covenant of death with my enemies, making covenants with Egypt, making covenants with Assyria. He says, it's a covenant of death. I had a covenant of life everlasting, land forever, life forever, blessing forever. And you said, no, thanks. We would rather have a covenant of death. They turned their backs on their shepherd. And as a shepherd, the Lord would not only fight against the wolves that were coming to devour his sheep, but he would also stop his sheep from wandering into the death that they were so enamored with. Do shepherds break the legs of their sheep? Have you heard this? I've heard it lots of times. I've probably even taught it in a study. Maybe you've heard that, you know, this idea that when a sheep would continually go wandering, a shepherd would, you know, routinely break its leg and then carry it on its shoulders. I'm not sure that's true at all. In fact, wait, let's pause. Like most, you know, sermon anecdotes, we like, wait, so you're out in the Judean wilderness and you're breaking a leg and you think everything's just gonna heal fine all the time. You're not a vet, you're a shepherd, right? So, but is there any truth to that? Well, it's interesting. Here's what the editor of Sheep Magazine, this was a real magazine, one of many sheep and shepherding magazines, and not only is it Sheep Magazine, it's Sheep! Exclamation point magazine. It's important for me that you know that. Sheep Magazine. Okay. So here's what the editor of Sheep Magazine wrote in 2006. This was in an American publication. Okay. Somebody wrote in asking specifically about this. They say, hey, I've heard in sermons that they say they break their legs. What do you, Sheep Magazine, have to say about that? Here's what the editor wrote. It is not true that any shepherds break a lamb's leg on purpose. What they do in certain sheep-raising nations is to break a leg, B-R-A-K-E, not B-R-E-A-K, B-R-A-K-E, English is dumb, but they will sometimes break a leg. This means they attach a clog or weight to the animal's leg, which keeps certain rogue sheep from getting too far from the shepherd until they learn their names and are not afraid of the shepherd anymore. It's not a pastor writing that. That's the editor of Sheep Magazine. He also wrote books on like how you can make money raising sheep. So anyway, so that's what's going on. The Lord's like, I need you near me. You seem to be uninterested in me or maybe afraid of me or, you know, you don't seem to know me. And so I want to keep you close and I'm going to put a weight on you. He's going to say in a minute, it's like a yoke, a shackle. I'm going to put that on you so that you will stop doing what you're doing. You've gone rogue, you're in rebellion. You're going to be devoured. You're going to impoverish the flock. You're going to do all of these things and I love you and I want to protect your little sheep life and so I'm going to punish you. Judah was in a time of punishment because of their unwillingness to stay near the Lord. Just because they were God's people didn't mean they could sin without consequence. Verse 13, for I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. There it is. Well, this is great news. Assyria was gonna be gone. No more yoke, no more shackles. Man, things were gonna be great. One little problem. The fulfillment of this promise was 40 years away. I don't mean to be rude, but how many of us are gonna be alive 40 years from now? Not all of us, right? So if God came and said, hey, you are enslaved, you are subjected, you are in danger of brutal violence or siege, you may end up eating each other at some point. Don't worry, I'm gonna get rid of that bad guy who is stalking you. It's just gonna be 40 years from now. Wow, a faithful believer might say to the Lord, The Assyrians have ravaged and ruined us. That's Nahum's assessment in chapter 2. Why do we need to wait another generation for deliverance? I would love deliverance now before I'm besieged and have to eat my fellow citizens of the city. Let's be real. That's what was happening when Assyria came to town. The Bible shows us again and again that God sees your suffering. He cares about your suffering. He knows your hurts. He intends and will accomplish deliverance and fullness and restoration for you in the end. But it also reveals that the Lord has an enduring, sweeping plan that touches every corner of the cosmos, every generation, every nation, every situation. And that plan of his is fundamentally one of grace and mercy and rescue and invitation. And that plan requires long suffering on his part and by extension, long suffering on our part. So the bad news is that we are going to suffer in this life. The good news is that one day every shackle absolutely will be loosed. Every yoke will be broken. We will be totally free in perfect glory and rest. If you're a Christian, that is the end of your story. Maybe it will be 40 years from now. Maybe it will be 5 years from now when you enter into eternity, but the Lord has made this promise and he will do it. Verse 14, the Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and the cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. The Lord now speaks to the Assyrian king and his empire. Ashurbanipal, as a king, was very concerned with the perpetuation of his name and legacy. He would put his name on building inscriptions and all sorts of things like that. In his annals, he officially put a curse on anyone who removed his name from something like a building inscription. But not only would his dynasty end, Assyria would just fade from history. The world's first great empire, the dominant superpower on the planet, they would just fade from memory. It's remarkable how quickly they were forgotten in the secular consciousness. The historian Xenophon records that just 200 years after Nineveh's fall, a group of Greek mercenaries called the 10,000 marched over the mounds that had been Nineveh and had no idea what city it was. Had no idea this had been the metropolis that ruled the world. They said, they knew that it was a mound of destruction. They're like, what is this? They had completely forgotten about Assyria just 200 years later. The Assyrians were god-nappers. When they conquered a city, they'd break into the temple there, steal all the gods, bring them back as captives. The Lord confronts them here and he says, listen, all your little pieces of carved wood and stone, those aren't real. I'm the real God and your temples are gonna be laid waste. I'm not gonna kidnap your gods. I'm going to destroy all of your temples. Your gods have no power. I'm the only God that has power. Archaeologists did discover that the statue of Ishtar was prostrate and headless amid the ashes and ruins of her temple in Nineveh. God keeps his promises every time, every time, every time. Verse 14 closes with maybe one of the most chilling phrases ever seen in the Bible. I will prepare your grave. Yikes. Do you think of God as a grave digger? Digging graves, and he says, this grave has your name on it, Mr. Assyria. Hey, Ashurbanipal, I've got a place prepared for you. Obviously, it's a poetic image, but you know, God is not joking around when it comes to judgment and righteousness, when it comes to putting down rebellion. We're told in John 14 something very wonderful, the opposite of what we're reading here, that Jesus has gone to what? What is he doing in heaven? Preparing a place for us in heaven, and we're very excited about that. What are we told in Matthew 25 about hell? He says, well, hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, and sadly, anyone who rejects Christ's offer of salvation. And so in a very real sense, God says, oh, I'm preparing a place for my people. I am also preparing a place for those who reject me. And we see these other passages in the Gospels that are kind of difficult to sort through, but Jesus says, well, you know, this person will be punished with many stripes and this person will be, and we're like, what's going on? He says, well, I'm preparing a place in the afterlife for those people too. It's not something we like to think about. It's not something God desires to do. He's not willing that any should perish, but that in all would come to repentance. But if you don't, he says, well, you're not just gonna float off into nothingness. You're going into a grave that I've prepared for you, and you're never coming out of it. The question every human being needs to answer is this: are you prepared to meet your maker? Because you're gonna stand before the one who made you one day. And he will have prepared a place for you in the afterlife. Where will you be spending eternity? Verse 15, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. For the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. God's wrath leads to peace. And not just peace in the sense that Judah would have freer travel or a better economy or a ceasefire with this enemy army. God's peace is much more than that. The term is shalom. We've all heard this term before, but it's an important biblical term. The theological word book of the Old Testament says that this word speaks of completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment, unimpaired relationships. These things are all the result of God's activity in covenant with his people. That's what shalom is about. That's God's plan, to give us his peace. Not like the world gives, but his peace. It won't be fully realized until we're in heaven, but this is the work God is accomplishing. He's going to wipe out sin. He's going to destroy death. He's going to remove all wickedness from the universe. Because of this, we can and should make a plan of action. There's a great contrast between the first verse, verse 9, and the last verse, verse 15. In the first verse, what do we see? God's enemies making a plan of action that leads to their destruction. In this last verse, what do we see? God's friends making a plan of action that leads to celebration and communion and enjoyment of God's presence and hope. What kind of a plan are we making? He told Judah specifically, fulfill your vows, celebrate your festivals. Do what I've given you to do. They were still 40 years from deliverance. But he says, just do it now. Fulfill your vows. Celebrate your festivals. Yeah, but Assyria still, no, just, but do it. Do it. Live in the hope of the good news of salvation. They could live in the reality of God's plan now, even as they suffered, even as they waited, even as their circumstances weren't ideal. It was a present celebration of a future reality, a certain hope that they applied to their lives and then lived their lives by, saying, this is the hope of the good news, that deliverance is coming, that God will win, that he is a refuge for me, that he will not leave me, that he will not forsake me. And so I'm gonna live as if that's true now, because it is true now. It's just unfolding in my life. When Nahum wrote, what was Judah doing? Were they keeping their vows? Were they celebrating their feasts? Generally, they were getting on board the Assyrian train. That was a very bad place to be. You read Nahum's book and you're like, how do we not be like the Assyrians? Instead, they could have locked into a relationship with the Lord who was still loving them, still fighting for them, still making plans for them, still inviting them into his goodness and grace, still preparing life everlasting and life more abundantly for his people, because that's what he loves to do, and that's what he's still doing for those who will take refuge in him and who will believe him and apply the hope of the gospel to their life from this day forward.